thanksgiving and praise that we again come together as an assembly of thy people to learn from thy word, as we continue to understand and to apply the faith rest drill. May God the Holy Spirit give us additional information so that we might in fact use it correctly and accurately. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're just about ready to wrap up this section, and I have a special that I want to go over with you. I may get to it tonight. If not, I'll start it tomorrow. But we saw, for example, last time how that faith behaves. And there is absolutely no contradiction between the faith of the Apostle Paul and the faith of the Apostle James. Where the difference comes in is the perspective. You see, Paul is looking at faith directed to salvation. It took my picture. It's directed to salvation, whereas James' concept of faith is directed as the production of salvation. Now, never does Paul compromise by saying you're saved by works or you're justified by works. As a matter of fact, he makes it very clear that it's just the opposite, not of works. But James seems to indicate, and people who do not understand the book of James jump in there and say, see, there it is, justification by works. Well, no, he's talking about saved people. And that when others look upon that individual, they see the production in the life of that person, and therefore, in their eyes, that person's faith is living. We might call James the author of living faith, and Paul the author of saving faith. And they do not in any way contradict each other. Abraham is used as an example in James 2, 23 and 24. And he, of course, is reminding us, James is, of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it says, and Abraham had believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, which brought to completion, in fact, what was brought into completion, that is, it attained its objective. In fact, he was called the friend of God. And you see then that a person is justified by accomplishments and not by faith alone. Well, what's he saying? Abraham was justified by faith in believing the promises that God had given to him regarding his salvation. And he was saved. Because when you read the account of Genesis 15, it's saying he had been saved by faith. In other words, he believed. He's not believing at that point. He'd already believed. But then as a result of that, we have accomplishments, or what we might call works. And the works simply proved that he had believed. Now, isn't that the way we are with regard to mankind? Somebody says they're going to do something, and you have faith in them that they're going to do it, and they don't do it, and what happens? What do we want to see? We want to see the evidence, right, of what they promised. So somebody says, I'm saved, but you don't see any indication in their life of any behavioral pattern of saved people. What do you conclude? You doubt it. That's not to say, by the way, that they're not. It's just as far as James is concerned, and that's why he uses the illustration about the rich man that comes in and he's given the best seat in the place, and then another one comes in and he's a beggar, and so he's made to come down and become the footstool of the rich man because they showed partiality. So he says, what's that? See? Conduct again. Partiality, obviously, is not the Christian way of life. Then, of course, we have another indication of Abraham's tremendous belief in God and the promise that he was given when he was asked to offer his son Isaac. He takes him to the hill, Mount Moriah. He then actually puts him down on an offering area, and he's ready to kill him. But when you compare that with scriptures that are reflecting that in the New Testament, it says, for he was willing to kill his son, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. There was his faith. Why? Because God had made him a promise regarding that son. You know what bothers me about that whole thing? God has given us thousands of promises more than he gave Abraham. Need I say more? And we, I don't think God wants me to do that. And here, Abraham, he had absolutely no revelation with that regard, except the visitations that he had from the Lord. There was nothing written. Okay? Nothing written. Nothing's written until Moses comes on the scene. Possibly the book of Job, but whether it's in circulation or not, we don't know. The one thing we do know, they didn't have Gutenberg around during that time. How many know who Gutenberg was? Your teacher should know. He invented the what? The printing press. In what century? 16th. 15-something-something. And what was the first publication? The Bible. In what language? German, obviously. Gutenberg, what do you expect? Guy wasn't English-Irish. It had to have been Mech Gutenberg. Or Mick Gutenberg. Some of you missed that one, but that's okay. That's an Eastern slur. Abraham had already become a believer before he left the third dynasty of Ur. Not Ur, U-R, Ur. It was in the land of the Chaldeans. That's already indicated in Genesis chapter 12. Would God had said to a non-believer, I'm going to make of thee a great nation and multiply your seed? Of course not. He was already a believer, and it's simply reinstated in Genesis 15, three chapters later. Abraham was not a believer because of what transpired in the first five verses of chapter 15. He had already been a believer. And what he did as a result in chapter 15 was what James picks up on and says, see, faith behaves. It has a behavioral pattern that is conducive to what a person claims they believe. Under point B, a little shaky faith in the Lord at salvation is now expanded into the faith rest drill. And that faith was brought to completion. Imagine when Abraham went to his place, which would have been Abraham's bosom, his own bosom, he'd have gone to Sheol. But nevertheless, how fulfilled he must have felt. And yet he didn't have any of the 40 things that accompany salvation, as we do in the church age. Did not have the availability of the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit as we have him today. And that is how James is trying to encourage Jewish believers who happen to be scattered throughout the world in approximately 45 AD. See, to them, that would be a good focal point. They would say, yeah, that was Abraham. We know who Abraham was. You'll notice in the book of Hebrews, we're going to have a whole list coming up of people that were justified by faith in what they did in the 11th chapter. And yet there's no one that would contend that the book of Hebrews is talking justification by faith before God by works. It was a behavioral pattern that was the result of what someone had in belief. In other words, putting it simply, you believe? Show me. You have faith? Let's see it work. If faith doesn't have a result, then the conclusion is you don't have it. There's no faith. Faith behaves. Abraham failed, actually, in many of the cases. You remember I told you that when he did leave Ur of the Chaldees, he did not go directly to the place that God had promised him. He went to live with his dad for a while. And his father was a non-believer, as you well know, who actually worshiped the moon god. His name was Herky. And then after his father died, see, we find all that out when we read Acts 7. See, Stephen in Acts 7 is ready to be stoned, so he's going to give extra long details. It reminds me of a true story that I heard many years ago about an innocent man that was on death row. And so they asked him if he wanted to hear a particular psalm before they took him wherever they were going to take him to execute him. Well, he didn't opt for the 100th psalm. Which one would you opt for? 119. And he did. And the stay came from the governor way down around verse 152 or 53. The longest psalm in the Psalms. Had he not known his Bible, an innocent man would have gone to his death. True story, by the way. Oh, I don't know the man's name, and I don't know when it happened or where it happened. Who needs to know that? When Abraham failed, you see, he eventually began to use faith rest effectively. And when you study his life, you see a daily progression of increase. Notice again, I used Sunday's reference. I didn't bring it in as such, but this is a good time to bring it in. On Sunday evening, I was talking about Abraham and his nephew Lot. And you remember how Chedor Laomer had invaded Sodom. And at that point, by the way, Lot was living in Sodom. As a matter of fact, he's called the keeper of the gate. But my understanding of that in the Hebrew is it's idiomatic for the mayor of the town. See, he was in love with Lot, with Sodom. He liked all the glamour of Sodom. Now, we know, obviously, that Sodom is where we get the word sodomy from, and it was a whole city of homosexuals. He was monogamous and as well straight. But you can see how distorted he became when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom later and send some angels in, and when the men of the city, these homosexuals, saw these beautiful angelic beings, and obviously they manifested themselves as males, they wanted them. And so they're pounding on Lot's door saying, let us have them that we may know them. Now, that's the old English word, but you know what it means, that we can have sex with them. And so, get this, Lot says, he won't compromise. No, don't take them, take my daughters instead. Oh, cute. Then, of course, the angels strike the place with blindness, and they're still trying to get in. They can't see now, and they're pounding on the door with blinded eyes. Tells you something about homosexuals. But when Lot was initially taken by Chedor Laomer, well, look at Abraham. Oh, yeah, he's got servants, but he's going to go against, probably 80,000. With 300 men? Hey, the Lord would fight for him. And then you remember what he did, which no military tactician would ever allow. Divide your troops. So now you got 150 on two flanks. And they run. And they are frightened. They are terrified by this band of Israelites. Not yet Israelites. The Greek calls them Ivrites, Hebrews. You know what Hebrew means? Anybody? He who crosses the river, because he crossed over into the promised land. So he was called a Hebrew. The language is also Hebrew. They weren't called Jews until later, under the principle of Judah. That's where we get it from. In fact, in German, Jew is Juden. Okay. Now he's on his way back. He's applied the faith. He's won the battle. You see what happens? Say, what happens?
Whenever you have a victory under the faith rest drill, get ready for an attack. But you'll notice how God says, I'll always provide. And here comes the king and the priest. And his name is Melchizedek. If you weren't here Sunday night, this is a moot point. If you were here Sunday night, you see how it works in with our lesson. He applied faith rest. He got a little shaky. So would you. You know, here's Chedorlaomer Leomer on the run. And all of a sudden he says, why am I running? And he gets his generals together and all the other kings that he had within his group. And says, you know that little Jew down there that lives in that big house with those servants? He caused us to run. That's what Abraham is possibly thinking. And when he finds out that I have so few men, why, he's going to come down there and swallow me up. And by the way, he did rescue his nephew Lot. There again is compassion. When you read the rest of the account, you wonder why. Remember Lot's wife? We're told to remember Lot's wife. Pillar of salt. Matter of fact, the highest concentration of salt in the world in that area. She's part of it. I doubt if it has anything to do with what you put on your meal tonight. Would you pass me Lot's wife, please? Yes, sir. I guess if we're going to be biblical about it, or if you prefer, sodium chloride, which is an explosive and a poison combined. And it turns out, table salt. But Abraham failed. What am I telling you? We're going to fail. But failure is not the problem. Staying failed is the problem. Victories don't come every day. Is there anyone here that has a victory every day? Yeah, you say, I got out of bed. No attacks and all victories. How can you have a victory unless there's an attack? How can you use the 10 problem-solving devices if you have no problems? There's anyone here, by the way, that doesn't have a problem. See me afterwards. I'll give you one. We all have problems. And we all fail. But failure is not the problem. Remaining a failure is that's a loser. That's like a guy who gets thrown off a horse and is afraid of horses the rest of his life. No, you get right back on again. That's like an outfielder, a professional outfielder, drops a ball and gives up the winning run and loses the World Series. What does he do? Quit and say he's not going to play next year because he dropped one ball? No. Of course, the rest of the team might have other ideas. He may not live to be the ball player for next year. What was the point that James was making? Here it is. That he could only send comfort to those who were believers. James is saying you cannot solve your problems unless you first believe, initially, like our mutual ancestor Abraham did, and then applied what he knew. You notice, by the way, that he didn't have to know much. And what he knew, he lived. Now you say, oh, I know doctrine. How much do you live? That's the key. Not how much you know. We have people here, years ago, never forget them, head full of knowledge. Man, you could hear it rattling around. And when you talk to them, they have the right answer. But it wasn't in their life. That's like a mechanic. That's all he's ever done is read books on how to do the work. But if he's never done the work, Won't work. Won't work. So you can know the book from cover to cover, but if you haven't applied it. Remember what I said quite a while ago, I'm going to repeat it again. Success in the Christian life is not knowing a lot, but doing with what you have. You get that? You know a little bit, then use a little bit. You know a little more, then use a little more. But don't go so far as to, and this is my real gripe with those people that sit and watch things go around and around and stop when they want to. Because that's not academic discipline, number one. You know what type of discipline you have to be a legitimate taper? You say, well, I listen to tapes on the freeway. Oh, that's nice. That's not academic discipline. You got to, number one, your mind is elsewhere, hopefully. It's called operating a motor vehicle. Now, if you're a passenger, then you've got it made. Just, you know, put the earphones on and listen away. I won't say I haven't done it. I have. When we're on boring trips, you know, a certain place in Arizona, you go from point A to point B, it's the most boring thing in the world. Example, from here to Tucson. Can't be anything more boring. Oh, look at that cactus. That's a little different than that one, isn't it? Yeah, it's an inch taller. Until you get in about the outskirts. And you say, we always have the same comment. Ah, civilization. The other one is from here, just outside of Chino Valley, heading toward 66. Oh, what a fine drive that is. Now, during the day, it's not too bad because at least you see scrub oak and juniper. But at night, boring. The whole state of Kansas. Huh? You know, you can just sit there. I mean, you can see the road for 500 miles. It's just straight. Say, oh, look at that silo. It's better than the one we saw back there. That's when you listen to tapes. That's when I take my naps. You say, but you're not driving. Oh, yes, I am. I go into what I call my sleep mode. I can still see everything that's going on, and I still have full... they're just in suppression. And what are you going to hit? I break for rabbits. Try to break everyone I see. James is really telling us quite a bit in that small five chapters. Phenomenal, phenomenal book. If you haven't read it, read it. Read it in the light of what I've said. Specifically, the second chapter. You want to move on? Well, you can. Point C, justification by faith precedes vindication by accomplishments. In other words, justification before God precedes vindication by accomplishments. Or, if you please, justification by works. At the moment he believed in Christ, divine righteousness was imputed to Abraham for justification by faith, see, before God. As a result of eternal salvation, his post-salvation spiritual life, which, by the way, involved only faith rest, it began with nothing and ended with maximum faith rest, whereas in the life of the New Testament believer, it begins with faith rest and concludes with the highest form. So then, faith, a surety, hope, and love. And what's the greatest? The greatest of these is love. That's the accomplishment. Love for brethren, love for all mankind, love for God the Father, and captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll say what I heard over 40 years ago by a pastor. You don't know what true love is until you fall madly in love with Christ. And there were two pastors in that crowd that took issue with him.
What do you mean by it? What does he mean by that?
And one of them happened to be a Christian psychologist. Well, you know what he said? You know what he was saying? He didn't know what that love was. That's like a man that has never really loved a woman. And makes a statement and says to a group, well, you'll never know what true love is unless you get your right woman. Somebody's sitting there with an ugly marriage goes, woof. You want to hear people, by the way, when we have what I call a mixed crowd, whether they believers or unbelievers, West Siders and any other species. We have a wedding, and I get to that part, and I'll say, will you? Yes. Yeah. Okay. Da-da-da-da. Love and obey. And you want to hear. Women start coughing and spitting and punching each other. And then I'll read Ephesians 5. Oh, boy. There it goes. Wives, obey your husbands in everything. And these are believers, by the way. Aliens, but they're believers. And by the way, having said that, a man will never know what a real woman can be until he gets one that's subordinate. All right, guys, here you go. And a woman will never know what a real man is until she has one that treats her like Christ, treats the church. You think you're going to get away free? You think you're going to leave here and you're going to go home and tell your husband or your wife? You want to hear what he said tonight? Boy, you got it. You've had it. I remember the first message I heard on that. My pastor was teaching on a wife being subordinate to her husband, got home. She was home with Pam because Pammy had been ill. And so I said, I'll go to church this morning. So I went, I heard this message, came home, pounded my fist on the table. I said, me Tarzan, you Jane, from now on I'm boss. She says, oh, really? And Jane became Godzilla. And Tarzan became Cheetah. Then her grandmother was there, too, and she piled on me. Not literally. Well, you didn't know her grandmother. Her grandmother weighed over 300 pounds. And she started in on me and said, well, you know, John. Yes. Your wife knows considerably more about the Word of God than you do. And she was right. I want to hear from her. I don't want to hear from anybody. I just heard that I'm boss. Then I went back the next week or the next time he had the class, and it says, yeah, but Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh. So my turned into I came in a lion and went out a worm. And I'm born in March anyway. Abraham's post-salvation spiritual life proved his salvation. But he wasn't saved by it. Point D. In the Old Testament, post-salvation spiritual life followed the same pattern with a different category of objects. Salvation has always been the same. So narrow it down. First of all, justification by faith in Christ. You are sadly mistaken, and those are that believe that the Old Testament Jew was justified by keeping the law. Never. No one has ever been justified by keeping the law. As a matter of fact, the law wasn't even designed to justify. As we read the comparisons in the New Testament, the law was designed to condemn, to show the inability of an individual to keep up to God's standards, and thus fall and say, I need something else. All the law does is defeat me. Paul says that very clear. The law came, sin revived, and I died. What does that tell you? What did Paul mean when he was writing to the Galatians and he says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life? See, the Galatians were trying to go under the law. And I avoid using back under the law because they were never under the law. That's the worst thing you want to do. Take a group of people that weren't even under the law, and then they confess Christ as Savior, they're free, and all of a sudden they want to turn around and go back to a law that they were never part of to begin with. See what legalism does? It strangles you. And these legalists from Jerusalem, and by the way, what a phenomenal impact that church had. You know what kind of an impact that church had? Total failure. Somebody took issue with me when I said that one day. He's left the church since. I'm glad. But he took issue with me simply because of the fact that he said, well, doesn't it say that they had all things in common? Is that good? And they sold all their goods and pulled it all together and came together and lived under a big fat commune. It caused the death of two people. In a way, it was one of down, Ananias and Sapphira. But let's be honest about it. It was the system that killed them. It was the legalism that killed them. And Barnabas had gone out and bought a piece of land, or sold a piece of land, brought it to the church. And apparently everybody was quite impressed. So Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they said, well, let's go sell some land. All right. And they came to Peter, and they put it at his feet, and they said, here it is, here's the price. Is this all of it? Yep. And Ananias died. And Sapphira comes in, she says, where's my husband? I have one question. What is it, Peter? This money that your husband brought, was this all of it? She said, yes. Now, where's my husband? Well, I'll tell you what. The men that just carried him out are waiting for you. I love that. They're going to carry you out in like manner. That's what legalism does. Who told them to do that? Who said for them to sell everything that they had? I heard one jerk say, you know, that's the purest form of communism. Beat your head against the wall. Let him beat his head against the wall. I wouldn't do it because I can't be a striker. When I first read that passage, I thought that meant matches. Hey, I was naive. You can't believe how naive I was. Now I'm perfect, of course. I don't have that problem anymore. The object of faith, regardless of what dispensation, has always been the person of Jesus Christ. However, how he was revealed differed. Putting it simply, they believed in a prophetic Christ. We believe in the historical Christ. And we have a tremendous advantage when we interpret Old Testament scripture because we have New Testament fulfillment. They didn't have that. I actually had somebody ask me one time, how come the Jews didn't see this? Put yourself back in their place. A good example of that, suppose they'd have thoroughly understood all the ramifications of the virgin birth. They didn't. They had it prophetically given to them. How about if they understood everything there had to know about Isaiah 53? Don't you think one Jew would have been smart enough to say, I'm not going along with all of this. I'm just going to project in time and believe on the one that's coming. And in fact, all the things he's going to do. The cross is mentioned in Psalm 22. How many Jews understood that? How about Zechariah 14? One of the most beautiful passages when our Lord returns. And the question that's asked him by members of the house of Israel, what are these wounds in your hand? Would they have any idea what that meant? Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's David. Well, when was David ever crucified? Matter of fact, by the way, that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was practiced. We look at all of that, we see all the shadows and all the types, and we just lock them all up, and we just rejoice in them all, and then we want to look down at the Jews because they didn't understand it. Give them a break. Some of them couldn't even read. So you couldn't say, here's a Bible. What Bible? They didn't have a Bible. And the only one that was authorized to read was the priest. Or what they called back then, the preachers, and they would get up and reveal the word. Matter of fact, for hundreds of years, the word had become so obsolete, none of them knew anything about it. And just before the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah, specifically Nehemiah 8, they found a partial part of the text. And they rejoiced. They had a field day. I mean, they just all got together. They had a convocation. And Nehemiah got up and started teaching, and Ezra started teaching, and they taught 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 and went on for days. Well, that's positive volition, eh? You people sit down and you're going, looking at your watch. Hadn't even been an hour. I always know when I have positive people in the crowd, because when I say, all right, time's gone, time to pray, and you get that look on your face like, or like I said, tomorrow night we're going to teach something else, and you know you won't be here, and you're like, that's great. That's the best look I can get, rather than that one that goes like this. Because that doesn't tell me anything. Now, you could smile once in a while. That's all right. You're permitted to do that. Because if you sit there and frown through the whole thing, then I don't know what you're thinking. I suppose that's one of the reasons why I don't like to talk on the phone, because I can't see your face. So you could be sitting there doing something else completely, just talking to me, like I was today when I was talking to somebody else. I was working on a computer. Yeah, sure. Uh-huh, sure. Yeah, John, yeah, sure. Okay. Yeah, that's great, yeah. Come over anytime. Yeah, sure, okay. And the mother said to me, who was that? I said, it was John. What do you want? You know, when you stop to think about it, what's the best thing you can be called? Rich? A mighty person? Brilliant? A friend of God? Hey, when everything's said and done and you walk in that day with that new body, and somewhere on you there's a badge of honor, and it says, friend of God. Now time is gone. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And we know were it not for your grace, none of us would be here. We would not have the encouragement. We would not have the challenges. We would not have the success and the peace. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.